Please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, page 1432 in your pew Bibles. We've been considering Paul's opening doxology or praise to God in verses 3 through 14. We saw how it was Trinitarian. And even though it's a single sentence in the Greek, it has this repeated phrase, to the praise of his glory, which divides it into three sections, focusing on the work of the Father in verses 3 through 6, the work of the Son in verses 7 through 12, and the work of the Spirit in verses 13 through 14. So last week we saw the work of God, the Father, in eternity past, sovereignly setting his love upon a people, or electing them in Christ and predestining them to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, so that he could be to us a father. We saw how that doctrine of election is indeed a biblical doctrine, and it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. But of course, we know that the Father couldn't do this work alone. It was a work which required every person of the Trinity, each freely agreeing in the eternal counsel of the single divine will to do what was required to bring to completion this cosmic plan to reconcile sinners back to himself. And yet, as we saw last week, the fountainhead of all grace was in the electing and predestining love of God the Father. But we'll see today that the plan and purpose of God doesn't end in eternity past. And so today we move from eternity past to history past, to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And next week we'll move from history past to history present, to the application of redemption to the believer through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And as we do, we will continue with Paul to praise the glory of God's grace, which brought about such an unimaginable salvation. So give your attention to the reading of God's word. But before we do, let's ask a blessing from the one from whom this word comes and from whom all the blessings in it flow. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We pray that you who began a good work in us would continue it to completion at the day of Christ. We pray that you would use your means of grace, your powerful, living, and active word to do this work today, the work that you have planned for this day. We pray that you would make us receptive to the things that your Spirit has to say to the churches, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 1, and since this is an extended sentence, I'm going to begin the reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Have you ever wondered how old we will be in heaven? In 1992, the Christian singer-songwriter Rich Mullins released a song called Growing Young. The very title suggests a paradox, but it's a song about the prodigal son coming back to the arms of the father. And in that song, the refrain goes like this: "We are children no more, we have sinned and grown old. And our father still waits and he watches down the road to see the crying boys come running back to his arms and be growing young." For Rich Mullins, the Christian life wasn't about growing older and more cynical. It was about growing younger and full of life and wonder. In my mind, I always connect this song lyric to a famous quote by G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton was the Roman Catholic equivalent and predecessor of C.S. Lewis. He was fairly evangelical. He wrote many children's stories, and if you can overlook the flaws of his theology, he is immensely quotable. In his book Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton defends God against the materialists who say that since the universe is governed by fixed laws, it proves that there is no personal God. But G.K. Chesterton points out that constancy and unchangeableness are actually signs of strength and indeed infinite power rather than weakness. He writes this, it's a somewhat lengthy quote, but if you would bear with me. He says, "The variation in human affairs is generally brought into them not by life but by death, by the dying down or breaking off of their strength or desire. A man varies his movements because of some slight element of failure or fatigue. The sun rises every morning. I do not rise every morning, but the variation is due not to my activity, but to my inaction." Now, to put the matter in a popular phrase, it might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. His routine might be due not to a lifelessness, but to a rush of life. The thing I mean can be seen, for instance, in children, when they find some game or joke that they especially enjoy. A child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess, not absence of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, "Do it again," and the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun, and every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our father is younger than we. Well, I bring this up because in Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 12, Paul is going to tell us the old gospel that never changes. It's the same gospel that you believed when you were first converted. It's the same gospel that you hear, Lord willing, every Lord's Day in the preaching of God's word. It's the same familiar words, redemption, forgiveness, grace, inheritance, which define the Christian message. It's the same Jesus Christ, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's easy for this gospel to grow old to us if we are not growing young to it. It's easy in the Christian life to think that we have come to a basically full understanding of the gospel, and in a way we have. It's simple enough that a child can understand it. If I ask you what redemption is, why it is through his blood, what forgiveness is, why it is according to grace, I'm sure you would all be able to answer that. And so perhaps you feel as if you've exhausted the trails of the gospel and you can move on to new trails or new hobbies and switch in your minds from growing in the Christian life to passively waiting for Christ's return. Much like a husband who thinks he can stop learning new things about his wife. But friends, Paul, when he is writing this, is not a new Christian. He's now an old man, imprisoned in Rome under house arrest. His body bears the marks of his sufferings, which he calls the marks of Christ. His sufferings have probably taken a toll on his body. Not only is his body worn out, but it's been almost 30 years since he was converted on the Damascus Road. And still the gospel is as fresh and glorious as ever to the Apostle Paul. You get a sense that Paul is even more in wonder at the glory of the gospel than he was when he was first converted. Even though he has been preaching this gospel to the Ephesians, as he said, for 3 years, night and day, from house to house, he never got tired of proclaiming this gospel. What we find here in Ephesians 1 are not the Christian platitudes of the Apostle Paul. This is the spontaneous outburst and overflow of his heart as he can't help but bless God for the blessings which come from Christ. So friends, the solution is not only to fill our cup, but also to expand our cup so that we can be filled even more. The solution is not to move on to new trails, but to go back to the old trails with new eyes. If you've ever gone on a hike with young children, you know exactly what I mean. They would be happy to stop at every tree and smell every flower and turn over every rock. So today I want to take you down the old trails and explore three word pictures that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the gospel. You know, don't you, how children love pictures? Well, Paul uses word pictures, and though they are familiar word pictures, I want to look at them with fresh eyes today. Well, the first word picture that Paul uses is the word redemption in verse 7. Paul says, "In him, that is, in the beloved, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." That word for redemption has come to have such a technical Christian meaning that we often forget that it was once a much more vivid word picture. Or else we think of redeeming airline miles or rewards points. But redemption in the Old Testament has to do with buying back someone who is sold into slavery. We read from Leviticus 25 earlier of the way in which it was possible for an Israelite in the ancient world to fall into servitude. Servitude was like bankruptcy in the ancient world for those who had squandered away their possessions or lost them somehow and had no means left to support themselves. In order to survive, they would become a hired servant of someone else. However, God made a provision for them to be redeemed or to be bought out of their servitude by a kinsman redeemer. Once the kinsman redeemer paid the remainder of the servant's debt, the servant would go free. However, as wonderful as that picture is, the biblical picture of redemption goes far beyond what we see in Leviticus 25. In fact, I mentioned that Leviticus 25 is careful to distinguish between the Jews, which could sell themselves and become hired servants, and the nations, which could become permanent servants or slaves. God said to the Hebrews in Leviticus 25, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee." A hired servant means just that, someone who is hired in exchange for wages. Essentially, a hired servant was a contractually bound wage worker, like an employee of our day. He was someone who had lost his property, but was still a free man. And at the end of the Jubilee, he would return to his own land. So what did it mean to redeem him? Well, it meant to repay his debt so that he could go back to his land immediately and work his own land. Essentially, his land became his collateral, and he had to work off to pay his debt to receive the land back. But since a hired servant received wages, it was also possible for an Israelite who had become a hired servant to actually earn enough money that he could pay for his own redemption and earn his own freedom. But with our slavery, it's different. Our slavery is more like the song 16 Tons, where a coal miner gets caught into a debt trap with the company store. And he loads 16 tons and he only gets a day older and deeper into debt. In fact, our slavery, in which we are by nature enslaved, by which we are by nature enslaved to sin, is really not like the hired servant at all, who was able to be redeemed. Our slavery is like the slavery of the surrounding nations, which Leviticus 25 speaks of. The slaves from the surrounding nations did much the same work, but they had no land to go to. The Jubilee brought no redemption of his land. There were no rules set in place for the redemption of his person. As Paul describes the Gentiles in Ephesians 2:12, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And friends, that's the kind of slavery that Christ redeemed us out of. In fact, if we ask the question, why was there such a distinction between Israel and the surrounding nations? The answer is that God had already redeemed Israel in the Exodus. The Exodus was the supreme picture of redemption in the Old Testament. The children of Israel were enslaved to the Egyptians, but God called them to be his people and to worship him on his holy mountain. But as the wrath of God came down upon the Egyptians in the plagues, there was a problem. The wrath of God would have come down upon his own people as well. And so God gave them the blood of the Passover lamb to put over their doorposts to redeem their firstborn sons, which only, friends, made sense as a picture, as a symbol of the blood of his son. And so God redeemed the people of Israel with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and he gave the land of Canaan to be their possession. Every Israelite got land that would stay in their family forever and be returned to them every year of Jubilee so that they would never again fall into slavery. God would not allow those whom he had redeemed to fall back into bondage. It was the children of Israel who were God's redeemed people. In Leviticus 25, redemption was not possible for the nations because God had not yet redeemed the nations. But the mystery that Paul refers to here in Ephesians 1:9, which he's going to expound in Ephesians 3, is that the redemption purchased on the cross is not just for the nation of Israel, but it's actually for all the nations. The Exodus stands out among all the stories in the Old Testament as the preeminent display of the mighty power of God in redemption. But friends, it pales in comparison to the redemption purchased on the cross. In the Exodus, God came, but his footsteps were not seen. In Christ, they were seen. In Exodus, God saved one nation. In the cross, he saved people from every nation. In the Exodus, God redeemed them by the blood of lambs. In the cross, he saved us. He redeemed us by the blood of Christ. In the Exodus, he parted the Red Sea. In the cross, he parted the veil that separated us from God. So the biblical picture of redemption goes far beyond what was pictured for us in Leviticus 25. The biblical picture of the gospel is that sin is a debt that we could never possibly pay. Sin is a debt against the creator of the universe. It would be a little like if you were walking in an antique store for the super wealthy that was full of priceless antique pottery. A place where you knew that you didn't belong, beautiful, ornate, ancient Roman pottery everywhere, price tags that you didn't want to look at. And perhaps you don't look where you're going and you knock over the oldest, most prized exhibit and there's no way you can possibly pay it back. Or perhaps an even more accurate picture of the gospel would be if you insolently kicked it over. That's how it is when you sin against God. God is infinitely glorious, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous. And a sin against God, a sin against an infinite God, is something that a finite man can never repay. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." According to the Bible, the debt that we are under is our sin, and we can't pay it back with silver and gold or even labor, even if we worked for a million years. Psalm 49, which we're going to sing in a few minutes, says this, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit." Not even if a man died for another could he save him from eternal judgment, since his blood couldn't even pay his own debt. But Paul says that the ransom price that God paid for the infinite debt of our sins, which deserved everlasting punishment, is the imperishable blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Peter says we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In Acts 20, on the beach of Miletus, remember, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he, that is God, purchased with his own blood." The blood of Christ is called the blood of God, not because God had blood or God died on the cross, but because of the union of the human and the divine nature in Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is according to the, even though it's according to his human nature, it takes on the infinite majesty of the whole person. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. But friends, Christ, the God-man, can. Christ can ransom another. That's why the whole world was awaiting a Messiah, a Savior who was God and man in one person. And your redemption wouldn't be possible without it. Friends, that's the gospel, the good news that Paul is preaching. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." He came to redeem us. Well, the next word picture that Paul uses is the picture of gathering in verse 10. But let me start back at verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him." Now, at first you might not think that this phrase, gathering together in one, is a particularly interesting word picture. But these four words in English are actually a single compound word in Greek. It's a word that's used only one other time in the New Testament, and it means something like to gather up into a head. The other time it's used is Romans 13:9, when Paul says that all the commandments are summed up, are gathered up into a head in the golden rule, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So in the same way, Paul here in Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather up into a head all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. The image of being gathered into a head is the image of a body. And in a body, you have many members, but they are all working in perfect harmony when they are directed by the head. And it's the same with the plan of God in Christ Jesus. Sin came into the world and brought disorder, disharmony, disunity. For one thing, nature is contrary to man. It brings forth thorns and poison ivy and humidity and chiggers and drought and tornadoes and disease and rot and rust. You move to Florida to escape the cold and you get hurricanes. You move to California to escape the hurricanes and you get wildfires and earthquakes. There's no escaping the futility of nature. But not only is nature contrary to man, but man is contrary to man. Every man thinks first of himself, desires his own good, and in his warped and sinful nature, his own good often comes at the expense of the good of others. And so he covets what someone else has. If you didn't think that stealing was lodged deep within the heart of man, consider how many companies are leaving certain cities where shoplifting is getting out of control. And remember that the only thing that changed is that restraint was taken out of the way. Mankind also lusts over one who is created in the image of God, and then he goes on and disdains someone else who is equally created in the image of God, who happens to appeal less to his fleshly desires. Friends, if you didn't think that adultery was lodged deep into the heart of man, consider the flood of debauchery that was unleashed in the 1960s. And once again, the only thing that changed was that restraint was taken out of the way. Friends, there is sin lodged deeply in every human heart. Perhaps you'll say that not everyone is like that. Well, it's because for them, the restraint hasn't been taken away. There's enough societal shame or fear of embarrassment or consequences that it keeps them from doing what their fallen hearts desire to be doing. One of my seminary professors said that if God removed his common grace that was restraining mankind from being as bad as they could possibly be, the world would not last 24 hours. It would be worse than any horror movie that's ever been made. It would be a picture of hell itself. Every man would be at each other's throats. But this is our nature. This is our heart by nature. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But not only is man contrary to man, and nature contrary to man, but God is contrary to man. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The problem is that apart from the grace of God, no one is naturally humble. We're all trying to exalt ourselves, to look good, to look indeed better than we are. And if you don't think that pride is lodged into the heart of man, compare the typical social media post to the typical day-to-day experience or to the typical thought life of a person. So we see that in this fallen world, all things are against each other. But we read in verse 10 that God has a plan to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. God has a plan to bring all things together under one head so that instead of fighting and warring, there would be peace and unity. First, he reconciles us to himself by uniting us to Christ by faith. With Christ as our head, God sees everything we are and everything we do as being in Christ. And so we are reconciled to God through Christ. Second, he reconciles us with our fellow man by bringing us all under the headship of Christ. To understand this, consider this illustration. The word for head is also used of heads or representatives of government. And to be gathered into a head would be a little like this. Imagine if the Democrats and the Republicans both found the same perfect candidate, and they were each perfectly happy and willing to elect that candidate. Suddenly they would be both brought under the headship of one candidate, and there would be perfect unity. That's a little hard to imagine because it's hard to imagine that Democrats and Republicans would ever want the same candidate, but remember that part of God's redemption is that he brings you out of your bondage to corruption and he changes your heart. He takes people from all different backgrounds, from all different ways of life, and unites them under one head by giving them a new heart. This is going to be a major theme of the book of Ephesians. God unites Jew and Gentile in Christ, which is going to be the subject of chapters 2 and 3. And then he unites believers from all different backgrounds, and then he calls them to live in the unity that they have in Ephesians 4. And We read this in 15 and 16, growing up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working of his, the working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. But not only does God unite man and God and man and man, but he also unites man and nature. There's a debate about what it means, but he says that he will gather together in one head all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Does that mean that the saints who already passed away and are in heaven and the redeemed on earth are united in him? That's certainly true. That's certainly possible. But I don't want us to forget that God made Christ the head over all things, both the heavens and the earth. And one day the heavens and the earth will be redeemed and made into a new heavens and a new earth. The curse will be turned back, and there will be no longer any disorder, disharmony, disunity. On that day, all things will finally be brought under the perfect headship of Christ, so that there will be perfect unity between God and man and creation. Imagine what it will be like on that day. But next, there is one more word picture that we find here, and it's the picture of an inheritance, verses 11 and 12. I mentioned that the word for gathering together into one head is used only twice in the New Testament. The word that's used here for obtaining an inheritance is a word that's used only one time in the scriptures in this verse. And it's a word that means to cast by lot, but in the middle voice, it means to obtain by lot, or in other words, to inherit. And actually, the word for inheritance comes from this word, and that word for inheritance is used 14 times in the New Testament. So there's a connection between lots, casting of lots, and inheritance, which reminds me of Psalm 16 that we sang earlier. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, if you are grown up and I mention an inheritance, you would immediately imagine some nice house, perhaps a suburban house, maybe with a boat and what was left of a retirement account. But I want you to see this picture of an inheritance through the eyes of a child. Imagine as a child you receive an inheritance. You've grown up poor, thinking you had nothing, but now you receive an inheritance, and they take you to your inherited mansion, and it's full of wonder. There are rooms waiting to be explored. There are coats of armor on the walls. Then you go further and realize that there's an indoor swimming pool, and you go outside and realize that the stables and the horses are yours too. And you're sure that as you kept exploring, you would never come to the end of all of it. You had nothing, and now you feel as though you have everything. And friends, that's how we ought to view the inheritance that we have in Christ, with young eyes full of wonder. Paul the Apostle never lost this wonder. He says in Ephesians 3:8, to me who am to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul felt as though he could never explore every room of the inheritance that he had in Christ Jesus. And so isn't it true that all these pictures break down at some point, because these finite pictures can only convey so much of the infinite glory of God's grace? Redemption from the bondage of debt is but a faint picture of the redemption from the bondage of sin and misery. Being gathered up into a head is a faint picture of the glory of union with Christ, and an earthly inheritance is only a faint picture of the glorious inheritance of the saints. Friends, the richest inheritance we could imagine is worthless compared to the inheritance that we have in Christ. Not a single true Christian could ever choose the inheritance of Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk over the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. You would be a fool to do so. Jesus says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's one more dimension to this inheritance that I want to draw your attention to this morning. Do you remember what it was that differentiated the Hebrew hired servants from the Gentile slaves? Well, it was that the Hebrew hired servants had an inherited possession of land. But Paul says here in Ephesians 1, 7 to 12, that God has redeemed us, and in him we have obtained an inheritance. And in verses 13 and 14, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is the seal and guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Friends, do you see how important it is that we have an inheritance? In a sense, it's the flip side to our redemption. It's not enough to be free, but we need a place to go. And God is preparing that place for us. But you might say, if it's an inheritance, did not one have to die? Well, yes, indeed, Christ died to receive his inheritance, and then he rose again so that we might share his inheritance with him. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 4. Redemption, headship, inheritance, they all go together in one glorious gospel. So how old will believers be in heaven? Well, some people say younger. Some people say older. Some people say 33, which is the age Jesus probably was when he died and rose again. The real answer is that you will have all the strength and vitality and beauty of youth and all the wisdom and glory of old age. It's an age known only to the Lord. Kind of like the image of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, verses 14 through 16. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. In that image of Christ, you see the wisdom of old age and the strength of youth, and such is our trajectory as believers. We're growing older in wisdom and younger in childlike wonder at the grace of God in redemption. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." May this gospel never grow old to us, but may it grow ever newer as we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. May we be growing young like the Apostle Paul and never lose our wonder at the grace of God and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of our redemption. Death itself is defeated. Age is turned back. Lord, you are turning back the curse, the world, is being recreated. We are being recreated in the image of Him who saved us. What a glorious gospel, what a glorious redemption, what an amazing price it must have been, the blood of Christ, which paid the debt of our sins. We thank you for the riches of His grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.